For the last few weeks, we've been digging into the Great Commission as we find it at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Last week, we took up that central command, if you'll recall, go make disciples. Well, friends, this morning we are going to take up the next part of our task as the Church of Christ in making disciples of the nations. The next part of our task is, of course, baptizing them in the name of the Triune God. The sermon title this morning, Baptizing Them in the Name of the Triune God. Let's turn now to the living and holy Word of God. Hear the Great Commission in Matthew 28, starting at verse 18. And Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Word of God from Matthew 28. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, in the Great Commission, our Lord commanded his apostles to make disciples of all nations. He wanted more people. We thought about this last week, and really over the past few weeks, we've returned to that theme again and again, that really we are sent out to look for more disciples and more worshipers of God, more people to be saved, because that's what God wants. He wants more, and he has more, whom he has redeemed by the precious blood of his Son. Well, last time we considered that central task that the Lord gave his church in the Great Commission, that we would go make disciples, especially by means of the proclamation of the gospel, that good news about what Jesus did to save sinners. You may remember from last time, if you were here anyway, we gave some attention to that truth that God brings people to salvation, personally to receive all the gifts of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He does that through the preaching of the gospel especially. That is the primary means of grace. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Also this passage at the end of 1 Peter 1, the very end of 1 Peter 1, verse 23. You have been born again, Peter says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. What is that imperishable seed by which sinners have been born again by the power of the Spirit? Peter tells us, through the living and abiding word of God. And he says in the last verse there of 1 Peter 1, verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. That's how dead sinners come to life in the power of the Spirit, by the preaching of the gospel. But of course, dear saints in Christ, coming to faith in Christ through that word of the gospel is only the very beginning of making disciples. In the Great Commission, our Lord teaches us that people are to be officially made disciples by means of baptism. People who receive the word of the gospel in faith, embracing Jesus from their hearts by a true faith, they are only officially disciples, members of the Church of Christ, through baptism. Jesus makes this very clear in the Great Commission itself. We might say that baptism in the name of the Triune God is a ceremony of our citizenship in the kingdom of God. A ceremony, a ritual, an official ritual by which our citizenship in the kingdom of God is made official, visibly a reality. Almost all of you were born as citizens of this country. If you have been born in another country and wanted to come here and become a citizen of the United States of America, you wouldn't just arrive and be welcomed at the airport as a citizen. That's not how it works. You would have to go through a process of becoming a citizen, at the end of which citizenship would be granted to you officially through a ceremony of naturalization, or a citizenship ceremony where you would take an oath of citizenship. You would sing the national anthem. Have you ever seen this? You can watch this. They take an oath of citizenship, a big group of people who are becoming citizens. They sing the national anthem, or at least try. They pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States with hand over heart, right? And then they listen to a brief speech from the president. And then they receive official citizenship papers. It's a very solemn and joyous ceremony, which makes their citizenship official. When foreign-born people become citizens of the USA, there is a special ceremony with these rituals and papers that are exchanged and so forth. It makes it all official, friends. And beloved, the same is true for people when they become part of God's holy nation, the Church of Christ. When someone becomes a Christian, a member of the church, that person is not merely welcomed into the kingdom of God with some words, right? There are words. There are a lot of words. But there is some visible thing, a ceremony, if you will, of citizenship, which we call baptism, where we are marked as citizens of the kingdom of God, visibly, corporately, publicly, and officially. We want to think about baptism today, what it symbolizes, what it means for us to be baptized Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ. We want to think a little bit about how baptism functions in terms of the Great Commission and the making of disciples. But really the first thing for us to consider this morning is why Jesus gave us baptism in the first place, especially since there already was an official ceremony by which people became members of the covenant and church of God. Of course, I'm speaking of circumcision. I think too often Christians link baptism maybe more closely with John the Baptist than we should. As if John came up with that water washing ritual. And then his cousin Jesus just sort of continued the practice because that was convenient. That's not the case at all. We should realize, friends, that indeed John's baptism and Christian baptism have something very much in common. They both very much have to do with repentance from sin and forgiveness of sin. But you'll remember, friends, that John's ritual washing in the Jordan River was for people to repent in preparation for the coming Christ. John himself made it clear, in fact, that Jesus had a far greater baptism to give. And he wasn't talking about a water ritual when he said this. In Matthew 3:11, John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie," or "whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." I baptize with water. That's it. But John the Baptist says, the one coming after me, the Christ, the great king, who's coming with his kingdom and salvation, he's going to give that kingdom salvation to people in the power of the Holy Spirit. But John also mentions fire. The fire of God's judgment for his enemies. Well, when Christ arrived, he did not yet bring fire of judgment against God's enemies. Instead, he took it upon himself, dying for the enemies of God, that we might be reconciled to God through his shed blood at the cross. And by that death, friends, we know that Jesus reconciled us to God. And after rising from the dead, he sent his church into the world with the word of reconciliation, the gospel of salvation for sinners who would believe on Christ and get baptized. So why did Jesus institute baptism for his disciples? Not so much because John the Baptist started something new, but because Jesus, by the shedding of his blood, cut the new covenant. He established the new covenant in his blood and by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, bringing kingdom salvation in power to sinners among all the nations. Previously, circumcision was that covenant sign But friends, we understand it had to be replaced by baptism because of our Lord's redemptive work at the cross. The shedding of his blood put an end to all ritual shedding of blood. Brings me to the first point this morning. Jesus replaced circumcision with baptism because with his own blood, he washed away the sins of his people once and for all. Again, Jesus replaced circumcision with water baptism for this reason. Because with his own blood, he washed away the sins of his people once and for all. You'll hear people say sometimes that circumcision in the Old Testament, really just a physical ritual for that ethnic people of Israel. An altogether natural, worldly, physical kind of covenant that they had with God. Not really about salvation. I know many of you have heard this. It's just not true. It's not true at all. In fact, it doesn't even make sense. People are never in merely a natural physical relationship with God. What does that even mean? That just doesn't make sense. When God gave circumcision to Abraham, he said it was a sign of his covenant with Abraham. A covenant is a relationship with God. Who can deny it? When God made promises of grace to Abraham before giving him circumcision, a couple chapters earlier in chapter 15 of Genesis, we read that Abraham believed God. And what follows that word of his faith in God's promises? It was counted to him for righteousness. Justification by faith. Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 4:11, that Abraham received circumcision as a sign and seal of the righteousness he had by faith. A sign and seal of his justification by faith. An entirely gospel significant sacrament. Having to do ultimately with spiritual things. And not just justification. Circumcision was also about regeneration. Listen to what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, your children, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Yahweh will do it. It's regeneration. Circumcision, you see, friends, told both Abraham and all the people of Israel that they were God's covenant people, his kingdom people, the people to whom he promised salvation. Circumcision was a picture and promise of both justification and regeneration. Remember those verses that I've read this morning. They are important for us to understand the unity of the covenant of grace, both in the Old and New Testaments. But it was a bloody ritual, circumcision, wasn't it? It was a bloody ritual that had to come to an end. Why? Because when Jesus came and died for sinners with his own blood, he washed away the sins of his people once and for all. See, when circumcision was in place, God promised forgiveness of sins to his people, justification, regeneration, but the actual basis of those gifts of salvation were only secured in time, in history, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so when he came and performed that redemptive work and accomplished all the Father gave him to do, there had to be an end to all bloody rituals among the covenant people in the worship of God. Not only bloody animal sacrifices, right? But also that bloody ritual of circumcision. It could be no more. Christ Jesus, by his death, secured for his people, with his own precious blood, both the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit who grants sinners repentance, faith in Christ, a new heart, circumcision of heart. Friends, what circumcision pictured and promised to the people of God in the Old Testament became a fuller reality through the sacrificial death of our Savior. The righteous one who was cut off from the living so that the unrighteous, you and I, could have everlasting life with God in his kingdom. But if the bloody ritual of circumcision had to go, it also had to be replaced by an unbloody sign. And that's exactly what Jesus did in giving us baptism. This washing with water essentially symbolizes the same thing as circumcision, the forgiveness of our sins or justification through faith, and our renewal, new life that God grants us in the power of the Holy Spirit. I've got to tell you, friends, so many Christian people want to say that baptism is especially a mark of our obedience. Baptism is especially that first step of your discipleship. Now, certainly, if Jesus commands that his disciples be baptized with water, yes, indeed, converts should obey and get baptized. But friends, baptism does not primarily symbolize our discipleship or our obedience. It is a sign and seal of that salvation, which is entirely the work of our God, through Jesus Christ, given to sinners in the power of his Spirit. And that's exactly what baptism actually symbolizes, isn't it? If any of you here today know that you need to be saved, you're convicted that you are indeed a guilty sinner, you know that you've offended God and that you deserve his judgment, you want to have peace with God, you want the forgiveness of your sins, you want to have everlasting life with God as one of his children, don't seek for that salvation in baptism or in rebaptism for that matter. My friend, you need to repent of your sin. In sorrow and shame, confess your sins to God. He's a merciful Savior of sinners. And call on the name of Christ, his Son, that Savior who alone can wash away our sins through his shed blood and renew us by the gift of his Holy Spirit. But of course, those who do believe in Christ, we know they must be baptized. Not especially because the Lord commanded it, or at least not only because the Lord commanded it, but because God wants his people to receive that sign and seal of the new covenant in order to assure us of our salvation and strengthen our faith in Christ. See, God wants to do something gracious toward his people through the sacraments. And so while all of us kind of fret and we're thinking about what is it that we really need to do when the sacraments are being administered, whether baptism or the supper, listen, friends, God's doing something especially. Receive what it is your God graciously brings to you in the sacraments. And this is what he wants to do in baptism. It's a sign. It's a picture of the washing away of our sins through the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ. But baptism is also a seal or a promise, a picture and a promise. Through that visible sign of baptism, God promises to every one of us who trusts in Jesus Christ, we are just as surely washed from all of our sins spiritually by the precious blood of Jesus and through the gift of his Spirit as our bodies are washed outwardly with water. That's God's guarantee to us in baptism, for all of us to receive by faith and rest in it to our heart's delight. And friends, this means that baptism really does have huge implications for us who believe on Christ Jesus. It means that we are bound to the triune God. Our Lord says that himself, really. This is what he's getting at in the very verse that we're considering this morning, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says there in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission that people are to be baptized, did you notice this, in the one name of God. Singular, one name, because there is one God. His name is Yahweh. Yet we call that God Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Why? Because that one God wears three hats? It's not one God who wears three hats. It's one God who exists from all eternity in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three of them equally and eternally one true God. Friends, this is reflected in the very language that our Lord Jesus uses. But to be baptized into the name of that God is to be bound to that God, you see. If you're baptized into the name of this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, My brothers and sisters, you must know, God graciously takes you to be his own child, family member, a citizen of his kingdom through his grace in Christ. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we heard those words earlier, that if you are baptized, if you are in fact washed, not just with the water of baptism, but with that spiritual baptism that Jesus gives through his own grace, by the power of his Spirit, you are no longer your own, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. You were bought with a price. Your body is not yours to live in it how you please. It's been purchased with the precious blood of God's Son. Listen, this means that you, disciples of Christ, you baptized disciples, must daily improve on your baptism, remembering not just that you've been washed with water, but that you've been washed, justified, sanctified through the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You belong to the triune God. You're to live your whole life as his possession. See, friends, we have been baptized into a life of discipleship, that we might always be learning more and more what it means ultimately to be in this vertical relationship with the triune God. Are you a baptized Christian? If so, can you live one day of your life without being gripped and governed by the gospel of God's grace? Oh, dear saints, remember daily you are a baptized Christian. Embrace the blood of Christ always and again, his Spirit, by whom we are alive in union with our Savior through faith, by whose power we shall continue to grow as disciples and know what it means to be bound to our God and Father, to our Savior and Head Jesus, through the power of the Spirit. I hope I've made it clear this morning that baptism is ultimately about that vertical truth of our covenant with the triune God, our relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But dear saints, we have to consider that Jesus gave us baptism at the beginning of discipleship also for this reason. Because baptism marks the beginning of a horizontal relationship with God's people, the church. Bunch of other sinners who've been saved by God's grace in Christ and are formed into God's royal family in this world, his kingdom people, his church. The second point then this morning, baptism marks me as one who belongs to God, but it's also a sacrament of separation, marking us, see the plural, marking us all together as belonging to God's church. Of course, friends, it is true that God saves individuals, and individuals get baptized. But God saves sinners and brings us into his family, doesn't he? And so baptism functions not only as a sign of my individual salvation, but it also functions as a sacrament of my separation. What do I mean by that? I mean that baptism visibly, officially, legally, we might say, separates me from the world of sinners and sets me apart to be a member of God's covenant people, which is what circumcision used to do in the Old Testament, right? So you see, baptism officially brings us into a real relationship with the living God, but also with his church. I mean his visible church. I hope that's clear. So that every baptized disciple of Christ should be numbered and known among the members of a local congregation. Jesus did not save sinners and give us new life by his Spirit so that we could go on living our lives as solo saints, Lone Ranger disciples. He lived, died, and rose again to save us out of all of our sin and guilt and condemnation, to save us from the power of the devil, and finally, to deliver us from the power of death itself. But Jesus saved us in order to bring his people into the family of God with all those others that he purchased with his blood. And beloved in the Lord, the family of God takes shape in this world as an organized kingdom people, the visible church, a new society of people gathered together by Christ's word and spirit and governed by church officers, men appointed by God in his church who hold the keys of the kingdom. It's an organized, visible reality and manifestation of his kingdom in this world. And friends, this means that people ordinarily ought to be baptized when there is a shared expectation that they will live not as solo saints, not as Lone Ranger Christians, right? But as members of a particular congregation. So that they will be discipled by the ministry of the word in fellowship with other believers. The Great Commission envisions people being evangelized, certainly. The Great Commission envisions people being converted by the gospel and baptized through the ministry of local churches, or churches that send out missionaries as well. But the Great Commission, it's perfectly clear by the words of our Lord that it aims ultimately at having converts baptized into fellowship in the church for a life of discipleship whereby they might be taught to obey everything that Jesus commanded. You see, it's not just about more and more believers being multiplied. I hope this is becoming more and more clear. The Great Commission is not just about more and more believers multiplying in the world. It's about more churches being multiplied in the world. And that's exactly what we see happening in the book of Acts as the apostles begin to fulfill the Great Commission. Turn there with me for a moment, would you? Acts chapter 2. If you have a Bible with you this morning, please read along with me for a moment. In Acts 2, you may remember the risen Lord Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on the saints there in Jerusalem so that the apostles could prophesy, that they might preach the gospel in many languages, not speaking tongues just to have this experience with God by, you know, uttering a lot of gibberish and nonsense. They're prophesying in those foreign languages so that all these Jewish people, thousands of them from other lands, who no longer spoke Hebrew, would be able to hear the gospel in their own language and come to faith in Christ. Well, through that preaching of Peter there in Jerusalem at the festival of Pentecost, you know what happened? Many Jews were convicted of their sin and their need for God's mercy, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" Notice Peter's answer in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And what happened, friends? Some 3,000 Jews that day came to faith in Christ, and they were baptized. Baptism also brought every one of those converts into the visible church in Jerusalem, numbered as members of that body. Read now with me the end of Acts 2. And notice, dear saints, how this mass baptism effectively added souls to the visible church. And as they grew in the fellowship of the saints under the ministry of the word, God added to them more and more. This is Acts chapter 2, and I start reading at verse 41 and following. "So those who received his word," the gospel Peter preached, "they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." They were added to the number of the saints. And notice what immediately we read in verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching," they're hearing the word preached, "and fellowship," they're all gathering together and sharing their goods with each other, "to the breaking of the bread," in Greek, the bread, it's the Lord's Supper, "and the prayers." Friends, this is worship. This is corporate worship happening with all of these thousands of people. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." And notice finally, the end of Acts 2, And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Friends, when people were brought to faith through the gospel ministry, they were baptized into the number of the saints in a local body of disciples, that they might continue to be taught. Such an important passage for a number of reasons, but one thing we see there so clearly in Acts 2 is that the Great Commission is fulfilled when evangelized people are baptized into fellowship with the local church. You know, there are many Christians who think that we should baptize converts immediately after they come to faith. And indeed, we do see that sort of thing happening in the book of Acts, a number of instances of that. But friends, you have to understand, that's largely because churches did not yet exist in so many of the places to which the apostles went preaching the gospel. They're establishing brand new bodies of believers, churches, local congregations, by going out and preaching. It's a missionary context. You don't use that as a model, you see, for people being evangelized, making some bare expression of faith in Jesus, and boom, they're baptized. Apostles and prophets, in the power of the Spirit, have the ability to do that and to establish churches in that way. That's not the norm here around the ministry of a local church. What we also find in the book of Acts is that the goal of the apostles wasn't just to evangelize people and get them baptized as quickly as possible and move on, was it? But rather to establish new churches where they baptized disciples and then brought them into connection with other believers, accountable even to a local body of elders, and grown through the ministry of word and sacrament. I believe that new believers indeed should be baptized as close as possible to the time of their conversion, as long as they haven't been baptized before. But dear saints, since disciples are not only joined to the triune God, but also joined to his church, we should seek to give new believers adequate instruction before baptizing them. They should have a basic understanding of the Christian faith and of what it means to become part of the visible church, members of a local congregation. Now, we're not able to say, it's this amount of time. We're not aiming to lay down any rule for how long that instruction should last. On one extreme, you have so many evangelical churches today that would see no need for instruction, and they would allow for no delay. Somebody professes faith, they're baptized on the spot, more or less. On the other end of the spectrum, you have that extreme practice of the ancient church, especially into the 3rd and 4th centuries, when catechesis might last for years, right, before a catechumen would be baptized. That's an extreme. That's an unbiblical extreme, for sure. A period of instruction is necessary, but friends, we cannot teach and test people until we're sure they're elect and they're not going to fall away. That's not the point of the instruction. That preliminary period of instruction is simply meant to help converts make a valid profession of faith so that they can enter the life of discipleship in the Church of Christ as informed believers. But what we also have to consider this morning is that baptism in terms of this connection with other disciples, in terms of our being joined not only to the triune God, being bound to that God, our Savior, but also being discipled into the corporate, visible church. This has great implications, friends, for us baptized disciples here today, doesn't it? We should say that baptism officially marks us as being bound to the triune God, but it marks every one of you baptized disciples as being bound to one another in the local church, so that you are no longer your own. You belong, body and soul, to your Lord especially, but also to his church. Do you appreciate that? In Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of that unity in the church, the one baptism that they all had received, which means that they were all together one body in Christ, indwelt by one Holy Spirit. Listen to Ephesians 4. the beginning of that chapter, Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, notice, and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You baptized disciples of Christ must belong to a local church body where that unity we have in Christ, the unity of the Spirit, will be lived out in the worship of God and all of us together growing as disciples of Christ through the ministry of his word, so that we will, as Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love with one another and build one another up in love as we use our gifts to serve each other. Here's what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Friends, our baptism does very much have these massive implications for our living as members of the local church, bound to our triune God and Savior, and bound to one another in the love and unity of the Holy Spirit that he's poured out into our hearts. Let's take these things to heart this morning. Finally, do our children belong to the body? I do want to say something very briefly here in conclusion. Many would hear this sermon so far this morning and they'd say, well, no, obviously children cannot be part of the body and shouldn't be baptized because, of course, they can't repent, little children anyway. They can't repent of sin. They cannot believe on the gospel. They cannot understand what baptism means or benefit from it. And they cannot understand what it means to be part of the local church. But friends, we, as a Reformed church, we baptize our children into the life of Christian discipleship because God still includes our children within his covenant and church. We baptize them because God still includes them in his covenant and church. Not because we know they're all saved. Not because we know they're all going to be saved. That's not the rationale at all. But we know God still includes our children within his church, just as he did for thousands of years before Christ. We know it, dear saints, because the New Testament contains not the slightest evidence of God making this radical change in regard to covenant administration. We do see clearly baptism replaces circumcision. We know that we're no longer to cut the male foreskin, at least not in terms of covenant membership. Circumcision is no longer for the people of God. But the New Testament never says children of believers are now excluded from the covenant and church of God. Actually, it tells us explicitly that our children are members of the church and indeed are to be raised as disciples. We were in Ephesians 4 a moment ago. Here's a couple chapters later in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Ephesians 6, 4. Paul says to the Christian fathers there, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus. Bring up your children, fathers. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Friends, that's discipleship. Every one of those children in the church of Ephesus are to be raised as disciples of Christ. And so just as circumcision was given to the covenant children whose justification and regeneration their parents did not know, so also, friends, baptism is to be given to our covenant children, whose justification and regeneration we do not know. That's not the basis upon which we baptize them. Baptism is not a sign and seal of our conversion experience. Oh, what a sad misunderstanding of the sacrament of baptism pervades throughout the churches of Christ in our day, where it is especially a sign of our obedience, and it is especially, if not that, a symbol of our conversion. Sorry, that is just not what baptism symbolizes. It is a sign of washing because we are sinners in need of being washed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's a sign of that salvation which God gives to sinners in the power of his Spirit for Jesus' sake. that gift of salvation which God still promises to us and our children. We didn't read that verse from Acts 2:39, but that's what Peter says there. Repent and be baptized, all of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children. Can you imagine Jews hearing that and thinking, oh, but we must not baptize our children? How could they possibly think such a thing? Yes, the Lord Jesus certainly means for us to extend salvation to all the tribes of people in this world through the spread of the gospel. But he will also fulfill the Great Commission, my friends, by bringing his saving grace to our children through the regular ministry of his church and through the nurture that our children receive through their Christian parents discipling them in the home. This is and has always been his way of extending kingdom salvation from one generation to another, by separating our children through his grace from those children in the world, having them to be circumcised or then baptized, and then raised as disciples in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our children may have identifiable conversion experiences, or they may not. But we know, friends, they must be converted, just as all of us must be born again by the Spirit of God and come to faith in Christ for salvation. So parents, have your covenant children baptized. Rejoice to know God includes them in his covenant and church, but pray for them. Pray with them and continually share the gospel with them. It is the power of God for the salvation and sanctification of sinners, even for our children who are baptized to belong to the church and to the triune God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.